Is it possible to fall beyond the reach of God's grace? Are there some sins too horrible, some histories that are too messy, that even God can't redeem them? Alistair Begg addresses this pressing issue today on Truth for Life as he continues our study titled Life After Death.
I may invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would. Father, with our Bibles open upon our laps, we come now to look to you, the living God, to speak through your word to our waiting hearts. Unless, Lord, you speak by your Spirit through your word, we will be left merely listening to the meanderings of the voice of a man. This would be a dreadful waste of our time. And so we pray for your divine enabling so to both speak and hear, that we might know ourselves to be in an encounter with the living God. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. Since verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, we have been endeavoring to look at three factors as outlined by Paul. First of all, we looked at the priority of the message. And then last time, we looked at the reliability of the witnesses. And then this time, beginning in verse 8, we come to the testimony of the apostle. You know, it is a wonderful thing to listen to somebody else tell their story of how they have come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Because it is intriguing to the mind of the unbeliever, introducing him to territory that perhaps he or she have never considered before. And it is stimulating to the heart and mind of the believer, reinforcing faith and realigning focus and generally energizing one in the things of Christ. And so it is that as Paul recounts his testimony here, having given the directive and relationship to those who had gone before him, others who had seen Christ, we realize that what he is saying here is not that he had been irreligious and had determined to become religious, because that is, of course, how some people view any kind of experience of faith. Oh, I see you have got religion, or I see you have become religious. And Paul, of course, had been phenomenally religious before ever this encounter with Jesus. And it was not either that he was simply determining to turn over a new leaf, change, as it were, his friends, move with a different crowd, and adopt a different lifestyle. But in point of fact, what we discover is that Paul, when he was not looking for Jesus, far from it, was arrested by Jesus, and his life was radically altered once and for all. He was, in the parlance of the New Testament, saved from his sin. He was converted from darkness and brought into light. He was regenerated by the Spirit of God. He was adopted into God's family. He was justified freely by God's grace. And all of these things and much more happened simultaneously to him in this experience to which he refers here in the verses before us this morning. Now, I mention that in order that we might understand very clearly that this is the testimony of all true belief. And we labor and strive to make this plain for one another because it is so vitally important. It would be a dreadful mistake if your testimony of apparent faith is that you were irreligious and decided to become religious. That's all well and good, but that's not saving faith. Or that you had determined that you would like to do things a little differently because you really hadn't been doing them the way you think you ought to do them, and now you would like to add a few hymns and a few visits to church and perhaps move with a different crowd. That's all very well and good, but that is not a testimony to saving faith. There was for Paul a second chapter in his life. He was very clear that his life had been marked by certain things up until this encounter, this appearing of the risen Lord Jesus. And then as a result of this encounter with Jesus, there was a but now in his life. Now, forcing, of course, the question that each of us must answer, has there been such an entry into chapter 2 in our spiritual pilgrimage? Are we able to look to a period of time within our lives, a place, a point, a day, a time, when suddenly for us the lights went on, the truth dawned, it became apparent, things that we may have known for a long time suddenly became reality for us. It is that which is a testimony to faith in the risen Christ. And it is just that kind of testimony that Paul provides for us here. I'd like to summarize it in order to help us by noticing it from three vantage points. First of all, let us allow Paul to say to us, "This is what I was." And then let's listen to him as he says, "This is what I am." And then finally, let's hear him as he says, "And this is what I do." And I have two subpoints under each main heading. First of all, then, this is what I was. Well, what were you? Well, we just look in the text and we find out. He couldn't get over this fact. I persecuted the church of God. So I was, says Paul, a persecutor. Acts chapter 7 gives to us the first glimpse of Paul in biblical history. At this point, he is Saul of Tarsus. And if you turn to it, you'll find there in Acts chapter 7, the record of the stoning of Stephen. A quite dramatic, violent, bloody fury unfolds here at the conclusion of chapter 7. We have the picture of the crowd furious in verse 54 and gnashing their teeth. And then in a kind of almost cursory fashion, Saul of Tarsus is brought within the focus of the camera lens. And we read in verse 58, "Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." And onto the stage of biblical history comes Saul of Tarsus. And we know, first of all, that he was present at this most brutal event, and that when the people took off their jackets and coats so as to be able to throw the implements of destruction with great forcefulness and accuracy, they laid their clothes at the feet of this chap called Saul. Well, did he just happen to be there? Was he caught up in the group? Was he involved in any way? Was he interested or a disinterested bystander? You go to the opening phrase of chapter 8 and you discover that not only was he there as the keeper of the coats, but he was there giving approval to the death of Stephen. He was not merely observing, he was, if you like, participating and adding his stamp of approval to the heinous events as they unfolded. As a result of that, Luke records that a great persecution begins emanating from Jerusalem. And what is the part that Saul plays? We're told in verse 3, Saul began to destroy the church. And going from house to house, he dragged off men and women, and he put them in prison. When you go into chapter 9, you read that he is still at the business. He is breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. If we had been privileged or otherwise to know Saul of Tarsus at this time, if we had been able to go into his house, if we had listened to him talk, we would have found a man who had a complete fixation, who was totally obsessed with one thing. He was obsessed with the destruction of Christians. You could never have got him off the subject. No matter what area of discussion was going on, you would have found him always bringing it back to this. Now let's be on from here. Let's go. I know there's a synagogue over there where there are some of them. I know there's a house up this street where there are some of them. And we'll go in there and we'll drag them out and we will seek to do them to death. His mind was completely consumed with this one prevailing thought. He was like a kind of first century terrorist who would be moving, as it were, throughout the Middle East looking for opportunities to wreak havoc and destruction in this whole burgeoning realm of Christianity. If anyone knew Saul of Tarsus at this point, they knew more than anything else, Saul was an unashamed persecutor. Now, when he himself describes these events without any sense of pride in giving his testimony later on in Acts chapter 22, he is also very, very honest. And in Acts 22, he explains to those who are listening, he says, I am a Jew. I was born, verse 2 of Acts 22, in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city under Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. But here's the thing. I persecuted the followers of this way. The word way there, you will notice, is capitalized. It refers to the Christians. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. In chapter 26, we read in verses 9 and 10 and 11, this same horrible saga. There in the 10th verse, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. In other words, I looked them in the eye and I said, let them die. What were you, Paul, before Jesus intervened in your life? This is what I was. I was a persecutor. Secondly, I was premature. Now, I'll explain to you as I go along why I've used the word premature. I've used it for two reasons. One, because it's a good word, and two, because it also begins with P, as does persecutor. And that helps me to remember things. So when I try and remember my own outline, I remember that under this is what I was, we have two P's. One is persecutor and the other is premature. You will notice the phrase that is used here. He says, I was abnormally born. He appeared to James, verse 7, he appeared to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me as one abnormally born. Now, you will notice the context. He has been describing the resurrection appearances of Jesus to these various people whom we considered last time. He appeared to all of the apostles, which included the 12, but was a larger group than the 12. The apostles comprised those who had seen the risen Lord, with whom the risen Lord had communicated and had in turn commissioned them to proclaim the gospel and to establish churches. And all of these appearances to these apostles had taken place within a time frame which had led up to the ascension of Jesus Christ. And with the ascension of Jesus Christ, it appeared that all such appearances were over. And so, says Paul, when Jesus appeared to me, it was a post-ascension appearance. It wasn't within the time frame of the others. And there was a sense in which there was an abnormality about his appearing, and therefore there was an abnormality about the way in which I was born to faith, and in turn, of course, born to the task of apostleship. But when we've said that, we haven't really grasped the nettle of what is communicated here. Because the word which Paul uses that the NIV translates abnormally born is a word ektroma, which literally describes any kind of premature or untimely birth. It was the word that would be used of an abortion, of a stillbirth, of a miscarriage, in short, of any description of a life unable to sustain itself. And consequently, the word became used figuratively to describe that which was horrible or freakish. Now furthermore, and this doesn't come out in the English, but it does in the Greek, the noun does not sit by itself, but it has the definite article. You say, well, does that really matter? Yes, it does. I'm going to tell you why. Because what Paul says here is this, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to the miscarriage, or as to the abortion, or as to the stillbirth. It is more than likely that the Corinthians used this as an abusive term in relationship to Paul himself. Those who didn't like him disregarded his message and his ministry in looking for a way to point out his inadequacies, would say to him, you are the ektroma. You're here to talk to us about being born again, when in point of fact, your birth was a fiasco. You are a miscarriage. You are here to tell us about the reality of life. We're not even sure that you know it yourself. You are Paul, or Paulus, which means little one, which when corrupted means dwarf. You, Paul, they would say to him, are a freak. You're not dynamic like Peter. You don't have the strength and breadth of the other apostles. You didn't see Jesus in the way that they saw him or in the time frame in which they saw him. You're the last. You're the least. You're the worst. You're nothing, Paul. Now, what does he do? Does he stand up immediately to his defense and run out all of his credentials? No. You don't understand. This is what I am, and this is who I am, and this is where I've been, and this is what I've done. No, he doesn't. He actually cashes in on this. And he recognizes the fact, and he uses it as a means of instruction. He knows that the other apostles had been duly selected and trained and appointed, but in point of fact, when he was set apart to apostleship, he was completely antagonistic to the things of Jesus. He was dead. He was vile. He was rejecting. He was absolutely opposed to all of this. He didn't even want to believe that there was an existing Jesus. And then all of a sudden, as to one untimely and abnormally born, Jesus appears to him on the Damascus Road, and he sees him as the others have seen him. The word that he used here is the exact same word as all the others. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to the 500. He appeared to James. He appeared to the apostles. And he appeared to me. This wasn't some kind of vision that Paul had on the Damascus Road. This was an actual appearance of Jesus. He actually saw Christ. And yet he says, I recognize that what I deserved was not what I received. And therefore, when I think of what I was, a persecutor and a premature, abnormal birth, it is amazing that he would appear to me. You see, this is the wonder of God's dealings. This is the thing that excites me about the gospel. I love it when people tell me, they say, you know, I was talking to Mr. So-and-so, and you know, he is so opposed to everything. You know, he rejects flat out the gospel. He doesn't believe in Jesus. He's not sure that this and that. And the next thing, say, this is good. This is good. Why? Because in the amazing wonder of God's dealings, these are the very people that God loves to break in upon and show himself to. Back in Acts chapter 26, when Paul is speaking to Agrippa in the time frame that we read, and he describes this shining light. And he says, when the light shone brighter than the sun, blazing all around me and my companions, we all fell to the ground. And it doesn't say, and we heard a voice. It says, and I heard a voice. I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said to him, who are you, Lord? This is the wonder, you see. That here we sit in a big company like this, and that's why we prayed as we prayed at the beginning. Oh Lord, speak to us through this book. Speak to us by name. Speak to us that we might know that it is your voice that we hear. And so that we might have the experience of Paul, not in an audible voice as did he, but in the very voice of the Spirit of God, bringing home the Word of God to us and saying, Fred, Mary, John, Harry, Dan, hey. And in that day, we'll know. In that day, it won't be, oh, just another sermon to sleep through. In that day, it won't be just another study to absorb. Can I ask you, have you ever heard the voice of Jesus speak into your life? I'm not talking about an audible voice. Did you ever come to a point in your life where you felt spiritually and physically and emotionally totally bereft and drained of everything? You have tried this and you've been there and you've invested in that and you've tried this entertainment and you've been with this person and that person, and in it all you are totally empty. And I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Behold, I freely give the living water. Thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live." And I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream, and my thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in Him. You got in your car and you drove away from your house as you've driven away hundreds of times before. There was a deadness and an emptiness over your soul that you could not explain. And I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest. Lay down, O weary one, lay down your head upon my breast." And you said, "Is that what it is? Is that what I'm supposed to do?" And the Spirit of God said, "That is it, and that is all of it." And I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. And I found in Him a resting place. And He has made me glad. That is the testimony of saving faith. "So, this is what I was," says Paul. "I was a persecutor. And I was premature."
Alistair Begg describing the testimony of the Apostle Paul on Truth for Life. Have you ever come to that place where you've heard the voice of Jesus, you've surrendered everything to Him? If you haven't, I want to encourage you to visit us online today at truthforlife.org/thestory. You'll find a short video there that explains God's plan of salvation. It also offers links to other resources where you can learn more about what it means to place your faith in Jesus Christ. Following Jesus is the most important decision a person can ever make, and for those of us who are already followers, our primary calling in life is to help others come to know Jesus too. Today we have a resource that will help you share the gospel with a child, a grandchild, maybe a Sunday school class. This is a 14-day devotional titled Mission Accomplished, and it follows Jesus' last days on earth from when He entered Jerusalem through the crucifixion to the resurrection and beyond. Each study is accompanied by a fun activity or a song, so this will likely become a favorite Easter tradition for your family. You're welcome to request your copy when you donate today to support this ministry. Your gift to Truth for Life is truly a gift to your fellow listeners, because it's your generosity that enables us to bring these daily messages on radio, online, and through so many other listening platforms. So join the mission today by giving, and remember to ask for your copy of the family devotional Mission Accomplished. Call 888-588-7884. That's 888-588-7884, or give online at truthforlife.org/truthpartner. While you're online, you can also register for the upcoming Basics Conference for Pastors and Ministry Leaders. It's taking place May 7th through the 9th. It'll be at Parkside Church near Cleveland, Ohio. Alistair will be speaking alongside Tim Savage and Christopher Ash. But spots are filling up quickly, so be sure to reserve your place today or sponsor a trip for your church's pastor. Find out more at basicsconference.org. I'm Bob Lapine. There are times when, as believers, we may face the temptation to look down on those who don't yet know Christ. But tomorrow, Alistair reminds us that salvation is not a result of our own merits. It's nothing we can earn. Join us Friday for the next message in our study of 1 Corinthians 15. This daily program features the Bible teaching of Alistair Begg, and it's furnished by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.